Seems like part of being a parent is revisiting childhood. Reading old books again, like children's stories, and I guess it's a good thing. And one of the earliest lessons of my life, predating my reading of Proverbs 6:6, was that famous Aesop's fable, The Ants and the Grasshopper. Surely you know it. The grasshopper has spent the entire summer literally fiddling around, and he has not stored up for the winter, and begs the ants for food. The ants respond, "Making music, were you? Very well. Now dance." And the moral of the story was, there's a time for work and time for play. And it's certainly an important lesson. The idea of working for the future is everywhere. We store up for retirement. We save up for that dream vacation. We start a fund to send kids to college. But perhaps even more important is investing for God's kingdom. Are you ready for its coming? As we close out Luke's travel narrative and the subsection that deals with responding to the kingdom, we'll look at one more passage. There will be some familiar values like hard work, but also some ideas that are distinctly Christian. So let's turn to Luke 19, 11 to 27. Luke 19, 11 to 27. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. I'm going to approach this passage a bit differently than usual. The first half of my talk is going to sound somewhat like a lecture as I deal with contextual, technical, and theological issues. So bear with me. The second half is when I'm going to explain and apply my usual three principles. So here we go. It's important to read this passage in close connection with the previous one. Verse 11 begins with, "Now as they heard these things." One would naturally ask, who are they and what are these things they heard? Well, we go back and read about the crowd that followed Jesus into Jericho. In verses 9 and 10, we hear his words concerning Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Our Lord knew what the people were thinking. Conceptually speaking, they were thinking of salvation, but not just individual salvation, but the corporate salvation of Israel, the kingdom of God. Temporally speaking, they thought of today, a word mentioned twice in verses 5 and 9. Geographically speaking, again, they were about 15 miles from Jerusalem, a distance that could be covered in a day. So we got the God-man who ushers in God's kingdom, the Savior who embodies salvation, the Son of David approaching the city of David. Even the biggest critic and skeptics gotta be thinking something big is about to go down. That's when Jesus steps in with this parable to calm everyone down. There are two notable features for discussion here. One, the parable of the 10 minas resembles reality in politics. And two, it resembles another parable of the talents in Matthew. First, the parable resembles a real political event. And one of the striking features of Jesus' parables is how simple and familiar the images, characters, and settings are to common people of his day. Instead of fantastic dragons, Jack and the Beanstalk, the Lord of the Rings, we have the lost sheep, the wheat and the tares, the master of the house. Parables, though they do contain some strange contents, are mostly realistic. And this one's no exception. Commentator Norval Geldenhuis thinks that this story is based on recent political drama. Here's his proposal, quote, "The Savior probably derived the details of this parable from the actual history of Archelaus, the son of Herod, who after his father's death went to Rome to receive the sovereignty over part of his father's kingdom in accordance with the intentions of his father's testament. Its confirmation by the Roman emperor was necessary because Herod's empire in reality formed part of Roman empire. A Jewish deputation at that time also went to Rome to dispute Archelaus's claim to kingship, but the emperor nonetheless appointed him as ruler, though not as full sovereign king, over half of his father's kingdom." End quote. The other notable feature of this parable is its resemblance to the parable of talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Here are the similarities. Both begin with a certain man going on a journey. Both highlight three servants, with two of them productive. In both parables, the master inspires fear as he reaps what's not sown. Out of that fear, the wicked servant, the third ones, hide the money and do not put it in the bank. As a consequence, both servants lose everything. Their portion is given to the first servants, the good and the faithful ones. And here are the differences. In Matthew, we only know of three servants, while in Luke, there are 10, though we only hear from three. Mina is a unit of currency worth about 100 drachmas, about $25 today. you need about 60 minas to obtain one talent. Then you have the final destiny of the third servant. In Matthew, he's cast out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke, we're not sure what happens to him. So what are we to do with all this data? As it comes to the repetition, I said that during his ministry, Jesus repeated, modified, and taught a body of teaching at various settings. So some are bound to sound similar to each other, like the contents of Luke 19 and Matthew 25. He said today's parable near Jericho. He told the parable of the talents later at Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And one more theological, major theological issue. The burning question is whether the third servant in this parable in Luke 19 is saved or not. Now, we got to be careful here. We can't derive a thorough and clear theology of salvation from parables alone. They're not designed to present many detailed, complex ideas, but illustrate a few simple ideas. This is where what I mentioned last week, the principle of scriptures interpret scriptures, is very helpful. We look throughout the Bible to get a full understanding of God's ways. We start with contextual clues like verse 11. The parables mainly and generally refuting the notion the kingdom is coming right this instant. In other places in the Bible, the entrance requirements for God's kingdom are clear. Our Lord said to Nicodemus in John 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This miracle of rebirth is God's gracious work according to his will. It's granted through faith in Jesus. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're regenerated not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. We're transformed as God delivers us from the power of darkness and conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So for a born-again individual to lose salvation, one must thwart God's will, God's mercy, and God's deliverance. Impossible. There's no unregenerating the regenerate. Child abandonment by our Heavenly Father. There's no unsealing of the Holy Spirit, even if we grieve him. God's Son doesn't save to the almost, he's able to save to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. I am persuaded, and I hope you too, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Bible is clear that the one truly saved cannot be truly lost. Once truly saved, always truly saved. I keep using the adverb truly for a reason. Many do delude themselves into thinking they're saved. That's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 warns, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. So let's bring it all together and come back to this parable. There are really three different types of characters that respond or react to the nobleman. There are three responses to the kingdom. First, there are his enemies who blatantly refuse him. We see them even to this day. There's no hiding their hostile rejection of our Christian faith. Secondly, there are servants who presently obey Jesus our master and look forward to his reign in the future. Thirdly, the third servant represents servants who actually serve themselves, not Christ. They're pretenders, fakes, counterfeits, who only seem like they're saved, but are not. They may call themselves Christians and even attend church, but their profession is empty. There's no sign of being born again. Rather, the signs of their unregenerate state are obvious. They think they know the master, but it turns out they really don't. Their privileges lay in a handkerchief, under a basket, without bringing fruit. To be clear, it's not the incorruptible seed of the kingdom that's at fault. It's the unproductive soil of their hearts. The lack of change or repentance in their lives proves that they were never saved to begin with. Not born of the Spirit means no fruit of the Spirit. Now, with all that in mind, let's get to the three principles for this passage. One, be willing servants, verses 11 to 14. Two, be faithful stewards, verses 15 to 23. And three, be prepared saints, verses 24 to 27. Willing servants, faithful stewards, prepared saints. These three points get us moving almost in a timeline as we wait for Jesus' return. First, be willing servants. The first step before anything else is to ask ourselves, ask those around you, ask your friends, loved ones, are you on the Lord's side? Do you want to be among the servants? Or do you want to be among the citizens who hate the nobleman and sent a delegation after him? Do you want to say to Jesus, behold, we are your servants? Or would you rather say as enemies, we will not have this man to reign over us? Are you a servant of Christ? Is he your king? Now, some may want to get into that century-long debate about how much a person must understand about Jesus' lordship in order to be saved. But listen, Christ's friendship with you does not contradict his lordship over you. You enjoy both friendship and lordship in a relationship. Jesus died and rose and lived again, we're told in the first half of Romans 14:9. Why did he die, rise, and live again? Yes, of course, to save us. But it says in the rest of that verse that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That's why whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Jesus saves and Jesus reigns. He is both Savior and Lord. You can't separate the two. I remember years ago at Dr. Beal's home, watching his daughter instructing and correcting her daughter at the meal table. The young girl was bright and smart, but on the verge of disrespect while speaking with the guest. The mother lovingly yet firmly said something along the lines of, "He's still an adult. You don't speak with adults like that." It was a simple instruction, but profoundly true and important. It's applicable in our relationship with Jesus. He's your friend and brother, but he's still a king. Address him accordingly. Emmanuel, God with us, is also God's Son, seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. He's able to sympathize with your weaknesses, but he also confronts you in your sins. The love and authority of God's Son come together beautifully in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you struggled to submit to your parents, employers, or public leaders in the past. As problematic as that may be, our biggest problem is that we don't want to submit to God, our Creator. He's the King of all the earth, King from of old, the great King above all gods. Yet even though the Lord our God was our King, we wanted a human one. We'd rather be kings and gods ourselves. We'd rather set ourselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Rather say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Why is it that we resist his will and his benevolent rule? Simply, it's sin, it's madness, it's folly. Even when we put on the throne the best of us, the greatest of humanity, Adam, the first man, the result is disastrous. Paul tells us through his headship, death and sin reigned. But then God sent his Son as the second Adam, and through him comes the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, justification of life. Grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus accomplished this, all of this by becoming the Lord's servant. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. At the crucifixion, Jesus gave his life as a payment for our sins, taking the punishment of God's wrath in our place. Having paid it in full, he was buried and rose from the dead. He appeared to many to confirm his resurrection and then ascended to heaven. Like the nobleman in the parable, he's received a kingdom, as all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Someday he'll return for judgment. First and foremost, as willing servants, we must repent, turn away from our sins and trust, turn to Jesus, and put our hope of heaven in him. There's no way to earn eternal life. It's all a gift of grace. Receive it now before it's too late. And until Jesus' second coming, we are to be faithful stewards. That's the second application here. And we are the first and second servant in the parable as good examples. Now, I'm sure that being a good and faithful servant may look different for each person. That's why, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 4, we must judge nothing before the time until the Lord himself comes and judges. But I don't think it's far-fetched to say that we must all look at the Word of God together and figure out what responsible stewardship requires in our context. I also think it's reasonable to say that we must do something with what's been given. Here's another application. I think it's always good to aim high. Now, you may not want to aim to be like the first servant because that just seems like a very high, lofty goal, but the first servant certainly aimed high and hit it out of the park. Consider someone who yields 1,000% of what he had. I think of someone like Apostle Paul. Based on the structure of his argument in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3, here was a man of many spiritual gifts. And if you want to talk about church planting and ministry, Paul was a wise master builder. We also think of other great men and women of faith in church history. The ladies' Sunday schools are going through famous missionaries who have done great things for God. Aim to be like them. I think of theologians and pastors like John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, even lay ministers like D.L. Moody. Why not aim to be like them? You and me both. Of course, even if we're not like the exceptional first servant, we can still be like the second one who earned five more minus. 500% increase isn't bad at all. I remember a famous quote cited at my seminary graduation. Actually, Jim Shupi spoke there. Aim for the moon, and if you miss, you'll land among the stars. Okay, so if you're properly motivated, you may wonder where to start. Do I go out into the streets and start preaching? I don't deny that God can use such means. But I think for a majority of believers, the ordinary means of grace are the best. Why not start by joining and serving at a spiritually healthy local congregation? Take the first step. Commit yourself to a local church and use your spiritual gifts. Consider joining us here at Bay Bible Church as a member. Exercise your natural talents. Give your material resources. Let all things be done for edification. This is a good way and God's way to be a good and faithful servant. Are we obediently fulfilling the one another's and each other's written all throughout the New Testament? If not, then your life may start to look like the third servant. He put away his mina in a handkerchief and not in the bank to earn interest. If you live like this perpetually, I'd start doubting whether you're saved or not. Look again at the excuse in verse 21 and make sure you don't sound like him. He displays faulty views of the king. He denies his own responsibility. The third servant blames the king for the lack of results, while the other two says, your minus has earned. He's in effect saying, it's the master's austerity, not the servant's wickedness, that's to blame. It's the way of the Lord that's wrong, not his ways. J.C. Ryle's puts it well, quote, hard thoughts of God are a common mark of all unconverted people. They first misrepresent him and then try to excuse themselves for not loving and serving him. End quote. The third servant is lost. By his words in verse 21, he proves his unregenerate state. And by his words, he's condemned. Again, this is why it's so important to take heed the warnings of the Bible. Warnings like James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This is the worst self-deception ever. By it, you fooled yourself into thinking you're God's servant, but it turns out that you're just as lost as God's enemies. The mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So again, please be sure you're among the saints. And that leads to the third application, be prepared, saints. Be prepared for that judgment day. In that day, the good and faithful servants not only enter the kingdom, but they're rewarded abundantly. In that day, wicked and pretend servants are cast out of the kingdom, and they'll have nothing. In that day, enemies of God are also cast out and face his wrath. In short, all wrongs will be made right. All that's hidden will be in sight. What does it mean for us to be prepared as a local congregation of saints? For the members of our church who came to last Sunday's membership meeting, you know that some tough things were spoken relating to the state of our church. It's no secret that we've been declining in attendance and membership for a long time. As I went through this week, I wonder what I can say to encourage you, let alone keep myself motivated. I think I'd be lying if I said there's certainly a day coming when we'll see revival in our church. I can definitely pray for that, but I'm not sure. I'm not a prophet. What I can say are the promises of scriptures. Consider 1 Corinthians 15:58. You can read it yourself later, but I'll just summarize. Because we have victory over death and Hades through Jesus Christ, let's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's also think about 1 John 3, 2-3. That someday we'll see him as he is and be like him. Let's maintain this hope that purifies us. As we think about that future, the coming of our King, we are purified. We are taught to live vigilantly. And until he comes, let's make this our prayer. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing plan. Though we have turned away from you, you are redeeming for yourself, your people, and your kingdom is coming. Until then, help us to do business, to be faithful, good servants until that time. Lord, whatever that means for individually and also as this local congregation, teach us, Lord. May we be able to say that we've done our part and we have served you. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.